You may be seated. Thank you very much for those wonderful hymns. I feel like there's nothing more I need to say as we go, but those hymns have said quite a bit and how encouraging they are. Open your Bibles as we consider a messianic psalm, Psalm 45. Psalm 45. This evening, Errol has given us the opportunity to take up different psalms, the different styles of the psalms or the content of the psalms, and giving us liberty with regard to whether it would be maybe an exposition over the fullness of all of those things, or even giving us the liberty of deciding, well, I'm just going to take one of those rather than making a whole elaborate commentary on it. And for me, that was easier than making a whole comment on it. Psalm 45. Let us pray, and then I will read the Word of God. Father, we thank you, O Triune God, for being the Lord of our salvation. We thank you that though you are high and lifted up, yet you regard the lowly. That, Father, you lift us up from the miry pit and set us upon a rock. And you give us a new song, a new spirit. You make us a new creation. Lord, by the blessings of a new covenant, that we have a glorious hope. Oh, Father, a hope that will not disappoint. Father, we thank you for these blessings that are ours by your grace, your goodness, by your eternal purpose, now fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for this opportunity for us to gather. It's already been prayed. Thank you for the privilege of considering your word, that which alone is perfect on this earth and before our own very eyes. Thank you for the Spirit who has preserved it for us and even now will teach us. Father, will you grant me grace by your Spirit to faithfully speak and all of us to wonderfully profit in Jesus' name. Amen. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. All thy garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. King's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will entreat your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to thee. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In the place of your fathers will be your sons. They shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give thee thanks forever. An 84-year-old Jewish man attended our outside morning worship a few weeks ago. Actually, at invitation of one of our church families, where he was able to witnessed the baptism of three of our young high school youth, for which we were exceedingly grateful. The text I chose was Galatians 2:20, With regard to the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God and set forth the glory of that Christ. I was able to speak with that Jewish man afterwards, briefly in the after the service, and then actually because he had been invited by one of our church families to attend lunch later with him at that lunch. And able to speak with him, and he told me that for the first time in his life, he had started to read the Bible. And he had started with Genesis, and he had said he'd got all the way now to the book of Ezekiel. And he made a comment that was interesting. He said he was only 200 pages from getting into the part about Jesus. Anticipating it, actually, believing as we had conversation that as he read Isaiah 54, it sounds like this Jesus might be that one of whom the prophet speaks. But I told him he'd already been putting his feet all over Jesus all the way through by the time he was in Ezekiel. And then I used kind of an analogy for him, and I hope this isn't too trite for you, but I used to live in Wyoming, and there's a lot of antelope in Wyoming, but you hardly ever see them until someone points them out. If you drive along all of the highways there, there's plenty of open range, open country, and antelope are all over the place. But until you point one out, they just blend right into the scenery. And the minute you begin to point one out, then you begin to see them all over the place. And that is what we find here in the Messianic Psalms, not antelope. No, we see the Christ of whom the scriptures speak. And one day, by God's grace, hopefully that 84-year-old Jewish man who doesn't look over 70, one day, Lord willing, he himself will understand and see those things even clearer, even as I pray God will continue to open his eyes. I want us to look at this, and again, that's the Messianic Psalms to me. It is Christ all over, but especially in this wonderful section of the Psalms, which are just the practical breathings of piety. And I love the Psalms, and so the subject matter, whatever it might be, is always glorious. But you know the Messianic Psalms. There's several of them. Psalm 2, you know, that speaks of the coronation and the reign and rule of the Son of Man now on the throne by God's decree. Psalm 16 that speaks of his resurrection. Psalm 22 that speaks of his desertion and his suffering and his post-death rejoicing. Psalm 69 which speaks of his zeal and his reproach and his suffering. Psalm 72, his universal reign and righteousness. And Psalm 110, which becomes a real focal point in the book of Hebrews, the high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's others. There's other ones that are referred to. In fact, Errol believes Psalm 93 has aspects about it. But anytime we speak of the living God, then we're going to find a reference and think of Christ, obviously. But what I want to do is just deal with this one psalm, Psalm 45. I was looking at all of some of those psalms to consider them, but I think this one is probably the one I just probably love the most. Why? Because it's a love song to Christ is what it is. Mine says for the choir director, according to Shoshanim, whatever that might be, a maskil, a teaching psalm of the sons of Korah. And then it says to us, and you know that the superscriptions are inspired themselves, a song of love, a song of love. This is a love song. Celebrating a king's marriage and what one has said, a marriage song in honor of a peerless king. It's a public song. It's a song that was to be sung by the people. It's instructive as that maskil, and it probably arises out of some specific situation and historical setting of which we don't know anymore. But what becomes clear to us as we listen to this song is that it deals with someone who is more than a mere earthly king. Especially as we come down to verses 6 and 7 when it speaks of thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we understand as we read our Bibles in Hebrews chapter 1 that those very words are found with respect to Jesus Christ in terms of his superiority over the angels with respect to his relationship to God. This is a messianic psalm. And as I deal with this song, this marriage song, as it were, I'm coming as a matchmaker, as it were, to kind of draw your hearts closer, a quarter, as it were, to my king. I come as Abraham's servant, as he would go out to the house of Bethuel to get a bride for Abraham's only son. And so my desire is kind of just to set him forth, that you might be drawn to him. And in that way that this psalm seems to be an encouragement of worship, of adoration, of love for this great king. I don't want you to be here as bystanders to this wedding ceremony and this, but to be participants, as it were, in your own affection and desire to that blessed king. Not as bridesmaids, but really as the daughter here that appears. Look how it begins, and just some observations first. Notice it begins, it overflows with a good theme. My heart overflows with a good theme. He has been dwelling on something, thinking on something that is excellent, something that's right, something that's pure, something that is the best theme that a soul can dwell on. And what is the best theme that a soul can dwell on? The very theme of prophecy in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good theme, and this is where we ourselves ought to dwell. It's the most excellent, pleasing, edifying, image transforming theme that we can deal with. The more that we behold him and his glory out of his word, the more that we are being transformed by the Spirit from one image of glory into the next, the more that we are being conformed to Jesus Christ. So these psalms are Christ-forming psalms. These are psalms in which we dwell on the theme of Jesus Christ, absorbed with him, preoccupied with him, then we shall find our lives changed. So he is on a good matter here, and we're on a good matter, on the best matter when we come to this matter. Notice, though, that he says this song flows out of the heart. It's my heart that overflows. This is nothing dry. This is nothing theological. This is nothing technical. This is nothing, in a sense, casual at all. This flows out of the issues of his heart. And this is where true religious affections must begin. This is true heart religion here. His heart is stirred up. It's stirred up. Notice he says, I address my verses, and literally it's works. It's the contemplations, it's the meditations, it's the musings, it's the reflections of his own heart on this great subject matter. And his heart is filled with these things, and a filled heart with these matters finds itself already stirred and already boiling over, as it were, as it cannot contain. Out of the abundance of his heart, he has to speak. And so this is a, isn't it sometimes when you read the Psalms and you read sometimes just the regular praise, I will praise the Lord with all my soul. You say, do I do that? Do I think that? Is that the issue of my heart? And here it is. This very issue of this heart is being manifested this way. It is one in which he finds, as a result of the outflow of his heart, a fluency of his tongue. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Just beautiful language. I mean, it's things that we are, as preachers, would love to be able to have. The tongue of a ready writer to declare the utmost theme and the glory of Jesus Christ that flows out of our own hearts that are overflowing with affection for Jesus Christ. I mean, how little do I come up to that? That's why I read this psalm and say, oh, that it might be so, that my heart would be so full of the musings, reflections of Jesus Christ, and how wonderful it is, you see, when we're able to sing the songs we sang and to say, this is what it fills my mind. This is what is to fill my soul. This is what is to come out in love and admiration, because it always loosens the tongue and gives it a fluency. This is no random praise here. One of Jesus' early lovers, one of the old divines, said, I have one passion, and it is he only. And I just pray that my own tongue might be able to take up this theme. And I am conscious that I will, as much as I would love it to be the tongue of a ready writer, it's just going to be the tongue of a frustrated preacher. But Christ has never frustrated me. And I can never say that. The problem is I cannot speak well enough of him. That is the embarrassment of the riches that is Jesus Christ. I cannot exaggerate Christ's worth and worthiness. I cannot overstate his excellence, and none can. I count all things to be loss, Paul said, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung. I think it says the old King James. I like that better than rubbish, because it makes the picture and the contrast more clear. Everything's dung, everything's rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So I want us to listen to the psalmist, and that's I'm just repeating another man's praises and just desiring that my own heart would line up with these things, and ours would too, as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oliver Cromwell's military chaplain, the great John Owen, said this. He says, "The reason we are so weak in our faith and so cold in our love is because we do not exercise our souls more to immediate, direct thoughts of Christ and his excellencies." We get distracted. So many things. The pandemic distracts us. Ministry distracts us. Preparing a sermon distracts us. Everything distracts. We are such distractible, frail beings. And so it is good when we can just get our faces back and our ears and our thoughts back together and get rid of their vagrancy and all their randomness and get into a pattern here of looking at this truth. So what I want to do, I want to take up just really verses 2 through 9, and then I'll deal with the closing verses in conclusion. But I just want to deal with this admiration and this esteem of the king. Of this king groom. And I'm going to deal with it under four just simple headings that I hope are clear enough. I think of it. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Why do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And so, Lord willing, we can count at least four ways very generally and yet set out that we can admire and love and our hearts overflow with our king. First of all, he is excellent in his endowments. He is excellent in his endowments. He is, notice how it begins, verse 2, the beginning of the praise. He is, and I like the NAS, he is fairer than the sons of men. Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus. Literally, in the Hebrew, beautiful, beautiful. Doubled up beauty. Peerless beauty, altogether lovely. And what we understand and what we know, at least in terms of his humiliation on earth, that it was not an outward beauty, that he had no stately form or majesty that we would desire him. He had no appearance that we would be attracted to him. Really, as Owen said, he was so much less in appearance as God that none thought him to be God and even thought otherwise and ill of him. But what we do know is that Jesus Christ in his person, in the uniqueness and beauty of his person, has a classic and timeless beauty about him. As the expression, the perfect expression, as it were, of the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, the perfect image of the perfect God made visible to us. And there is nothing more beautiful than Jesus Christ, fairer than all the sons of men, fairer and absolutely unique as God and man, which again is itself is most amazing. Christ is unlike, in a certain sense, embracing both God and man. He himself is unique from the Godhead itself, unique from humanity itself, unique from the Godhead. In fact, now that he himself has taken up our nature, unique from our humanity, as he is himself still bears the image of deity. And yet this umpire, this daysman, this mediator joins both of us together in his unique person. It is the beauty of the mystery of the incarnation and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about this man is lovely and wonderful. There was none more fair in his unique conception. The announcement was that this one would not be born. He'd be born apart from the seed of man. He would be born without sin. He would be conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And the angel Gabriel said, "And he shall be a holy one." Unique of all men, born in holiness. born apart from our sin, born to rescue us as only a holy, sinless one could do. This was the uniqueness and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. None more fear than he in his humble birth. The Lord Jesus Christ, conceived of the Spirit, was given a fair name at his birth. What fairer name is there given to him than Jesus? Because he shall save his people from their sins. His name carries promise. The place of his birth carries provision. Born in the Bethlehem, in the house of bread, laying in a manger, a donkey's dish, where you don't have to be high and mighty, but just simply bow to eat and take of the blessing that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. More humble indeed, more fair in the announcement that was made of that birth by the angels before the shepherds. Rejoice, this day is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, born for you. What a glorious expression from the very beginning of his days. He himself was set apart by name, by in a sense, graphic picture, as it were, of place and birth. And also by the announcement, and then proclaimed again and announced it by old Simeon coming into the place where he would take that Jesus into his arms and say, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of your people." Everything is fair about Christ. The minute we open up the text of the Gospels, then all the beauty and fairness of the Lord Jesus comes forth before us. Wesley knew it. Born that man may know, no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. None more fair than this. None more fair in his heavenly calling, in his wonderful heavenly and earthly mission. Even at the very birth, none more fair than Jesus in his unadorned childhood, being holy, being sinless, being in every single way that a man could be superior to Mary and Joseph, yet submitting to them as an example for us of that glorious submission. And yet in that submission, knowing that he had a calling and knowing that he had a relationship with the Father that would develop in time. He had to be about the Father's business. And yet he would go and stay with his parents. None more fair in his exemplary manhood, this blessed Christ, beautiful as full of good works and mercy, filled with the Spirit, possessing a whole man, perfectly balanced beauty, possessing all of the perfect of all the graces in their perfection, unmixed and all together balanced and beautiful, and all of them perfect, graces and virtues in perfect harmony, no flaw, no fault, tempted in all things, yet without sin. And as we go through the Gospels, we see this Christ, gentle and humble of spirit. This Christ who was marked by everything that we would want to be and everything that we desire to be. And one day what we shall be, because we'll be conformed to him. One marked by compassion and pity and sympathy. One who would stop at the cry of a blind man by the road, who would stop at the cry of a Syrophoenician woman pleading for the sake of her daughter. Christ, who himself was bearing the great load toward Golgotha to bear our sins on the tree, hearing a man crying out and stopping in his tracks and having him come. Christ, full of compassion. Christ, full of patience, even with his own disciples, this blessed Christ, forbearing and forgiving, this Christ, approachable and available, this Christ, humbling himself, as it were, in a way that would confound even the baptizer, his forerunners. He would step into the waters of a sinner's baptism to identify with us in that humiliation, not standing apart from sinners, but coming near to sinners for the purpose of redeeming them, a friend of sinners, as it were. Beautiful in his willingness and everything, as the leper comes to him at the beginning of Mark's account. "If you are willing," says this crippled and deformed man, "you can make me clean." And then the very, we might say, mindset of the Son of God, "I am willing," is manifested and carried out throughout the whole matter. I am willing to take the sinner's place. I am willing to deal with the sinner's issues and misery, and I am willing to follow the Father in all means to secure those sinners and save those sinners. Perfect submission, perfect love on his own part in his humanity, perfect faith while being reviled by men on the cross, as we're told by Peter, he kept entrusting himself to God. Perfect faith manifested for us that we ourselves might understand that we have a Savior who knows the trials of faith, a Savior who had a faith that endured, and a Savior who on high in heaven will communicate that virtue by the Spirit to us, that we can stand as well before the mockings and taunts of men and the trials. The perfect Christ, the perfect substitute, that one who says, I always do the things pleasing to him. No one more devoted to the will and pleasure of God than Jesus Christ. He is fairer than all the sons of men, that he might rescue us, vile and foul men. Here it is. And then obviously, as we would know, there was none more fair than he in his death, his suffering and his death. There was none indeed more unworthy to suffer what he suffered, and yet one more willing to do so. One more qualified, as it were, to save our souls. Never, as it were, suffering the greatest injustice that ever occurred, and yet while doing so, fulfilling all the justice of God for the sake of our souls. Never one that was regarded as discarded by God, as guilty, and yet in that place of guilt, fulfilling all the obedience which our redemption required. This was Christ, never as dishonored as he was, upholding the honor of God, held guilty by God himself as a reason of bearing our own sins in his body. Never when accounted so, as it were, unworthy, was he worthy to be exalted and praised. Never when suffering so much from both God and man, was he so loving toward the man for whom he was suffering. Never so much in weakness delivered over to the power of his enemies, and yet never so much in weakness did he conquer. And so here is the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most beautiful in the depths of his earthly humiliation, when he was most despised, beaten and shamed by men. Most beautiful as he pleads for the forgiveness of his offenders, and he promises paradise to a thief, and he opens the doors and gates of heaven for us. Is there anyone? I mean, you know these things, you read these things, they're all there. But again, isn't it wonderful to think on them, to rehearse them, to see the work of the glorious Savior, beautiful as full of grace. Notice what the psalmist says, fairer than the sons of men, grace is poured upon your lips. Never a man spoke like he, right? Never a man made the claims as he. The beautiful, gracious claims, I am bread, I am light, I am life, I am the way, I'm truth, I'm a door, I'm a shepherd, I'm the living water. And again, all these gracious claims that were followed up by gracious invitations. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Here, those who are thirsty, come, and I will give you that living water. Here was one that was full of words of purpose. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Words were coming out of his mouth all of the time that would encourage sinners to come. There was an attractiveness about the Savior. There was a willingness about the Savior. His words themselves conveyed grace, gracious words of willingness, gracious words of cleansing and assurance. Your sins are forgiven. Liberty, go and sin no more. Life, little girl, arise. Lazarus, come forth. All of these things, everything that flowed out of the life and ministry and mouth and pores of Jesus Christ was breathing out the grace of God for the sake of our souls that needed it all. This is the glory of Christ. This is why our hearts ought to overflow, as we ourselves would see the things that the psalmist here himself recognizes. He's absolutely fair. Absolutely glorious for us desperately foul ones. Unfading beauty. Time will not erode it. And the more we examine Him, the more we see Him, the more we will ever behold of Him, all we will see is more and more and more glory. And that's what heaven will be. It will be the expanding and unfolding of the glorified Christ before our glorified eyeballs. For that will be the only time and way in which we ourselves will be sustained in the view of His preciousness. This is the blessing. God blessed forever Jesus Christ. You cannot find a finer, fairer one than He. In His face, Paul says, we see the glory of God. And ought we to rejoice in glory? Echoing the Scottish Covenanters, the persecuted Scottish Covenanters, you've heard this, and Rutherford understood it. Rutherford and all those men that went to the gallows for the faith of Christ, oh, fair sun and fair moon, fair stars, fair flowers, fair roses, fair lilies, but oh, 10,000 times fairer, Lord Jesus. And then Rutherford comes to his senses, you know, he says, oh, I've wronged Him. I've wronged Him in making such a comparison this way. No, rather, oh, black moon and sun. Oh, fair Jesus. Oh, black flowers, black lilies and roses, but oh, fair, ever fair Jesus. Oh, black heaven, but oh, fair Christ. Oh, black angels, but oh, surpassingly fair Jesus. Have you seen beauty in Him? Do you see the beauty in Him? I mean, I would imagine when you come to the Scriptures, you do. And indeed, because that's all we're ever going to see. This is the glory of the Gospels. This is why when you come to the Gospels, isn't that a most glorious section? This is how He is. This is what God is like. God is Christ-like. And this is the very character and nature of this God whom we worship. Beautiful is full of grace and truth. He is chief among 10,000. And may He be among us. Married to Him, you'll be married to His merit. And by the Spirit filled with His grace and virtue, He is, in the blessed beauty of His humanity, all that we all hope to be. And we will be by His grace. We will be conformed to the image of His glory. Not only in terms of the spiritual reality, but also in terms of conformed to the body of His glory. This is our destiny. This one whom we ourselves are enamored with and in love with. Second, as I move on, just second, He's excellent in His exploits. He's excellent in His exploits. Verses 3-5. Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, El Gabor. Warrior, move out. Put on that strength, as it were. Here's the real hero. This is the one who has splendor and majesty. Jesus would say after He had finished, you know why? Isn't it interesting? Gird on your sword. All this comes after what? After He girded on our humanity. After He girded Himself with a towel and stooped to the table and washed feet, this Christ, now girded with our humanity, mounted the cross, was lifted up, and there wiped our souls clean. Yeah, it was not a sword, not a sword that washed us. It was not a sword that accomplished the victory. But now, having girded Himself indeed with our flesh, God has been pleased, having offered Himself fully up to do His will. God has been pleased to put all authority in His hands in heaven and on earth. This is the one who is able to, this is the one who has rule over every molecule and inch of creation, every principality, every power, every dominion and rule that there is. There is no other authority any place that challenges Christ. There is no other reign and rule that even compares. All this because He stooped from glory for the sake of our souls. Now He takes up that glory again. Having been crucified, now He rides on victoriously. You know what He's done. What has He done? He's defeated death. He was doing it during the days of His incarnation, raising sons and daughters out from death, and an old man out of the tomb after 4 days, stinking, I guess. But here is His glory. This is Christ walking the waves. This is Christ multiplying the bread. This is Christ as the stronger one, binding up and tying the ruler of the house of hell and basically routing his own henchmen. Day after day after day after day. This is the glorious warrior we have, but now ascended, now risen, now with all authority, that wonderful warrior and captain of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith, the builder and maintainer of the church, this blessed Christ, this one who indeed who rules over all things, having triumphed over the devil, having triumphed over the principalities, disarming them, displaying them, delivering his own us from the present evil age by his Spirit and by his grace, having redeemed us from the curse of the law, granting us the forgiveness of sins and breaking the bondage of sin, interceding for us. Jesus has not risen up into heaven now to take a vacation, but even there he rules over all things for the sake of his church, for his people. He intercedes for us. He's an advocate for us. He pours out his virtue and grace into us by the Holy Spirit. He guides us. He comforts us. He directs. He appoints. He is the leader. He is the champion of his people. He possesses power, as we're told, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. The truth will not be ultimately mocked. The meek will not ultimately be put down. The righteousness will not ultimately be perverted. He possesses invincible power, and his right hand will teach him awesome things. His strength will deal with his enemies, and Christ will prevail. You know what he's going to do? We know it. One day he's going to come in glory. In triple glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the angels, and his own glory. And he will raise us up into likeness with his glorious humanity. He will reunite us. He will rout those foes. He will come in glory, and out of the mouth shall come that sharp sword which has been pled for here, by which he will smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron and restore a broken cosmos and put all things back together under his feet. This is what he's going to do. This is our blessed one. And if he did all these things, if he accomplished all of the, consummated it all in a certain sense and did the beachhead work at Calvary, then how much more do we have assurance that this blessed king will continue the good work? I mean, isn't it interesting? Armageddon is a 3-verse skirmish. Let all the nations, let all the kings, let all the evil itself gather itself in whatever hill and plain it wants to. But it's only 3 verses. Here he comes. There they go. I said, that's it. I like it. It's simple. That's my eschatology. No, but this is it. Just hide in this hero. Hide in this hero. Marry him. Enjoy your marriage to him. He has borne the firestorm of God's wrath for your sake. And there will be no storm, temporal, spiritual, or even divine, that will ever sweep you away covered in Jesus Christ. Wedded to him by faith, we are wedded to his conquests and his victories. We will never be separated. What a blessed marriage. What a blessed king. So don't refuse him, right? Unmarried to him, you're an enemy to God. Do homage to the Son, right? Kiss the Son. Worship the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. But isn't it a blessing? Isn't it a blessing that this Christ, who will one day come in perfect, righteous anger and carry out all of the offenses that have been committed against him that are unrepented of, isn't it a blessing that in this day he calls us and he embraces us and he cares for us and he carries us along as a shepherd in his bosom, and he will never, ever forsake us or forget us, this mighty warrior? Can I be kept? Not by myself, but by my King, I will. Third, he is excellent in his exaltation. I was trying to think of these sometimes in kind of an earthly analogy. You know, in his endowments, you know, he's got a lot more skills than your husband has, you know. And in fact, you know, with regard to his exploits, you know, and he's actually well employed in the best work. And in exaltation, no one has a better reputation than he. Here the Old Testament language bursts its banks. Here it now, here is where it blazes out. And if we're thinking, who in the world is this? My Jewish friends went right probably by this text. Thy throne, O God. It's an easy thing to do. It's interesting. He would look at these things and a couple of these things and say, really, maybe the Hebrew translators have put that a different way. But then as he went through it and kind of studied it himself, he says, well, that looks like these Christian translators have done pretty good. You're right. They've done very good. They're not playing any games. God has set forth who this one is. What an address to make to the king. He is divine. He's God. That's who he is. This one who he is all that God is, and he does all that God does. He claims all that God claims, and this is who he is, our king, our blessed king. He lives here, notice, forever and ever. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, this is as long as he rules forever, I'm safe forever. As long as he rules forever, I'm happy forever. As long as he rules forever, I will forever reign and rule with him. This is the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is exalted, Isaiah 33. That Lord, we know who it is. For he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And he shall be the stability of your times. Not government regulations, not presidents, not judges, not legislatures, not anything. Christ is the stability of our times. Christ is the one. In fact, I just got finished reading in my McShane readings in Daniel chapter 3. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You remember? Remember, I see a fourth one, like the son of the gods. You know, yeah, Christ is in the fire. Christ is in the fire. Christ is over the fire. Christ will always be with his people. He always does what is right. He loves righteousness. And he, doing what he pleases, will do all that he does rightly so. He can be wholly trusted. He cannot err. He cannot make a mistake. He cannot do wrong. And he cannot be frustrated. I was riding my bike today. This morning in the it was actually foggy and misty in Ventura, and it was actually sprinkling a little bit on my face. And as I was going on this little road, it was kind of cool. It was a little bit cooler, and I was going up a little canyon called Aliso Canyon. And I said, "Boy, this is a nice time to go up a canyon because it's nice and cold and not hot." And as I was going up that canyon, there was just some hikers, and I guess I wouldn't call them hikers; they were walkers. Just going on, and they were, you know, they looked kind of cold and miserable, just kind of going up that little path that I was really going to go up really fast on. But when I got to the top of Aliso Canyon, the sun just broke out, and it was beautiful. Instead of seeing gray all around me, I saw the hills and I saw the orchards. I saw some of the neat little homes, and it was warm. The sun was shining on me, and I said, "It's sunny at the top." And I thought, you know, the minute I thought about that, I'm going, "Your throne, oh God, is for," you know, it's sunny at the top, folks. There isn't much down here. There isn't much to get us all excited. There's a lot to discourage us, a lot to make us trudge and weary. But listen, the reality is it's very sunny on top. The Lord is on his throne and he'll never be off of it. And this Lord on a throne is the one who came off of that throne, came out of glory for the sake of our souls. And now, having gone into glory, will he, for the sake of our souls, will he ever forget us? Will he ever, those for whom he shed his blood, forget those for whom he pierced his hands? Will we ever be out of his hand? Will he ever let us go? No, not this one. And who can pry us out? It is God that holds us. It is the God, it's gracious Christ. Here is one who is equal to none, higher than all. Here is one who rules over all with the best rule. If you would reign with him, marry him. Believe him, trust him, seek him. Finally, and fourth, he's excellent. And I've used this, obviously, alliteration is awful sometimes. And so I'm not embarrassed to be awful. But Here it is. He's excellent in his enjoyments. That's just what it says. Look, thou hast loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Listen, living with Christ, living under Christ, being ruled by Christ is the happiest, most wonderful experience that you can have. Jesus buys and pays for us, and he does not bring us into a sour and dour existence in relationship with him, not a marriage of misery or misery, but a marriage of riches and blessings, a marriage of joy. And this is what it is. Look at how it's described. He's anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. All his garments are fragrant, fragrant with the favor of the living God. He's rich in honor. He's rich with joy. He's rich in riches. He's rich with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It's just wonderful in Ephesians. It just keeps talking about the riches of God in Christ, the riches of God in Christ. And we enter into riches, spiritual riches, wonderful riches, blessings that will never be removed from us. Jesus is glad in glory. He's covered with the favor of God, and he has these sweet smelling garments with which to cover his bride, garments of righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption. Indeed, as he says in verse 2, God has blessed thee forever. And guess who live with him? We do. We get to live in a happy house forever under a great and glorious king. Married to Jesus is to be married to everlasting favor and joy, unmerited favor and unspeakable joy. So I come to the appeal. I just close up with these verses 10 and 12. I haven't said enough, and I haven't even said it well enough or full enough. But listen, I like the way this psalm goes. Listen, O daughter. Us, listen, give ear, give attention and incline your ear. And here it is. Forget your people and your father's house. The daughter is called to leave all the old loyalties behind in favor of a new and single one. There's to be no looking back, no hanging on, nothing like Lot's wife. There's to be a willing disengagement of even good relations for the priority of a new one with the king. It's to leave all other loves, or at least that they may seem lesser loves, for this greater love for him. It's a forsaking and forgetting that which Jesus himself called for. He will have no divided loyalty, and the forsaking one will not be forgotten. Forget your people and your father's house, then the king will desire your beauty. There's a beauty in forsaking all for him. It's almost like he said, all your beauty is going to be found in belonging to me. You're no loser gaining me. I will not forget you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. I will embrace you. I will delight in you. I will improve you. I'll be passionate about you to wash you, sanctify you, and ultimately present you to myself perfect, spotless, without blame before the Father. So leave and cleave. This is the whole idea, isn't it? Forget your family. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down. Give him a wholehearted submission and devotion. Make an unconditional surrender to this husband and Lord. Make all your pleasure his pleasure. And submission to every other one is absolutely difficult. But if we're wise, this is the best submission there is. This is the wisest submission there is. This is the most blessed submission, is to bow and bend and follow the Lamb of God. Can you doubt? Can we doubt his power to protect us, to guide us, to care for us? He who himself gave his whole self for us. See, this text doesn't call for holy brides. It just calls for needy ones. And we're needy. It's not looking for beautiful brides, for there are none. Just brides who are willing to believe and trust and seek him. It's a call to an uncompromising and unconditional commitment to him who alone is worthy of such a commitment. Come away from the world, because it's passing away. Just come away from all of these things and come to the Son. Take him for your king and love him with all your heart. Our Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for the outflowing of a psalmist's heart, the sons of Korah, that they were able to even join their hearts in the praise of you. Well, Father, may your Son be magnified in our hearts. Lord God, help us not to be such distracted seekers and lovers of Jesus. Father, help us to take captive those vagrant thoughts. And Lord God, even exercise a discipline over our own attention and where it goes. And that, Lord God, we would be frequent in our meditation and in our thoughts and our study, as it were, of the person and work of our Savior. Thank you, Lord God, for the mercy we have in him. Thank you, Lord God, for that you have installed him as your king on your mountain. Thank you that he has been entrusted with all authority and all power. And that, Lord God, all of that he will exercise for our eternal good and for your eternal glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.